We're looking at Matthew's Gospel tonight. And Matthew's Gospel, we've seen thus far over the last couple of Sundays, he begins with this genealogy, and I told us that that was showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, specifically two kinds of promises. One he made to a man named Abraham, almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, that Abraham's offspring would bless the whole world. And then he made a promise to David, about 1,000 years later, that someone would come from his line, an offspring of him, would reign forever. Forever. Not just for a few years, not just for a lifetime, forever. And this would be a king who would bring about justice and peace to the world and would defeat all of Israel's enemies. So Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And we also looked at how in this genealogy of Jesus, it's not just the people that are really great that are mentioned, the people that are admirable in different ways. There's people that are mentioned who are kind of sketchy folks. And Matthew doesn't try to cover up that Jesus, at least from a human aspect, came from a line of people who were failures. And yet, he's also the Son of God, which we talked about a little last Sunday, how Joseph was told by an angel that Jesus was Emmanuel, or God with us. And he came for a specific reason, to save his people from their sins. So when we look at Jesus and we think about who he is, not just a baby being born, and this is kind of a nice thing, not just a great man being born, though that's certainly true, he's a great man, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just a noble person who we can model our lives after. All those things are true, but he's a lot more. He is the Son of God who has become a man. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he came to rescue his people from their sins. So what happens after Jesus is born? Well, let's look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. So I'm going to read that passage. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. By the way, if you're looking at the Bible that we have here, this is on page 807. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So this passage that we read, it takes place sometime after Jesus was born. I mean, a good amount of time has elapsed since Jesus was born. If you want to know a bit of the chronology, when you kind of put these two Gospels together, what we read in Luke comes first. Jesus was born, and angels announced to shepherds nearby in Bethlehem, "Hey, go and see this child, the Christ, this Messiah, this anointed king of Israel has come." And they run and come to him. And apparently Joseph and Mary and Jesus stayed in Bethlehem for a while. They bring him 5 miles away to Jerusalem, which is the capital city. It is the place where the temple was, this holy site of Jerusalem where God dwelled among his people and where he was worshipped. And they presented Jesus to the temple. He had him consecrated there. And then apparently they go back to Bethlehem for a while. And sometime later this event occurs. And we're told that in the days of Herod the king, there are these wise men coming from the east. Let's deal with the wise men first. They're often called magi. That's the Greek word is basically magoi. And sometimes they're called wise men. They're not kings. So even though we're about to sing the hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," there are like two parts of that that aren't really factual. We don't know that there are three. They're not mentioned how many there are. Maybe there are three. They probably got the three from the number of gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're not kings. They are from the east, though, so they got that part right. But they're probably people who were astrologers, were people who were into divinization. They tried to sort of read the signs of the times to figure out what was going on. They're people who, as we just sang, they were pagans, though. These are not Jews. They're not people who were God-fearers necessarily, but they knew something about a promise, a prophecy that was made. Now, they probably came from either Arabia or from Persia, or what was previously known as Babylon. And they probably heard from Jewish people who were exiled to those places something of the Old Testament, at least one promise. They probably heard something that is that occurs in the book of Numbers. There is a prophecy given in Numbers 24. I'll read that, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. Interesting story about what happens in this passage in Numbers, but the main point is there's a prophecy. There's a word given basically by God through a person, and it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." So there is this royal figure, one with a scepter, that is going to be coming, and this guy Balaam says, I see him, but he's not now. It's going to be some time from now. And this is roughly 1,400 years before Jesus is born. And he's here, but yet he's not near. So I'm looking ahead into the future, and here's one that's going to come out of Jacob. He's going to come from Israel, and he's going to have a scepter. He's going to be king, and he's going to crush his enemies, the enemies of his people. And it's perhaps that prophecy, or maybe some others that they had heard, and maybe they had heard a prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. There are some hard-to-read sort of prophecies that would indicate roughly a time when this figure would come. And so maybe they thought, we just got to look for the star. We got to look for this event that occurs in the sky. And they see something. We're told it's a star. There's a lot of speculation about what that might be. You know, this past week, people have been talking about how maybe what they saw was this conjunction of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn. And when they come together at certain times from certain positions to our view, even though they're hundreds of millions of light years away, they look really close and they get kind of bright. You can see them with the naked eye. Some people think that. Some people think it was a supernova. Some people think it was a comet. It might just be that this is some kind of supernatural event because it seems to move and guide the wise men to the exact place where Jesus was. It doesn't really matter exactly what it was. They saw it from the east, whether it was Arabia or Persia, and they had to walk hundreds of miles to get to this place. Sometimes it's really helpful when you're reading the Bible to try to get into that culture a little bit and understand what's going on. They didn't just get in a car. They didn't take a train. They didn't go to the local airport. They had to hoof it. You can only walk so many miles a day. You know, the rule of thumb is when you're reading ancient times, maybe they could walk 20 miles a day. And if they're 500 miles away, 25 days. If they're 1,000 miles away, you know, 50 days. That's commitment. That's not like, I'm mildly curious about what happened over here. I'm going to turn on the TV and watch. It's like, we've got to go there. Now, Herod is Herod the Great, who is the king of Judea, this region at this time. Herod the Great is known for a number of things. He was known as a great builder. He built many buildings. He basically renovated the temple in Jerusalem beginning in 20 BC. It wasn't actually complete until many years later, after his death. He was made king not because he was born into like the lineage of David. You would expect a king of Judah to be a descendant of David. Well, he's not. He's actually an Edomian, so his descendant would have been Esau, the brother of Jacob. So he's outside of Israel. I think he was half Jewish. But Caesar, or the Roman Empire at that time, the emperor at that time, had made him king for political reasons in 37 BC. So he was not beloved by the Jewish people, but they feared him because he was known as being a bad man. He was a rough, violent king. There's one book I was reading. It says that he appears to have been quite paranoid. He killed three of his own sons, drowned his brother-in-law, and killed his wife, Mariamne, because he thought she was unfaithful and in rebellion. And then he quotes Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. Some of you may have heard of that name. He wrote within the Roman Empire at the end of the first century AD. He says, Herod transmitted to eternity many of his family and friends. That's a nice euphemism. He didn't murder them. He just transmitted them to eternity. I gave him a ticket to the beyond. Because of Herod's ruthlessness, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time, said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. So he was a wicked king. And people were afraid of him. He's not someone, obviously, that you mess with. If he's going to kill his own children, you are careful around him. Maybe the wise men don't know all this, but they go right up to him. And he's the king of Judea, keep that in mind, and they say to him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Imagine if you were able to go to the White House and, you know, you say to you can't get like even the building. You're outside the gate. And you say to the Secret Service agent with, an automatic weapon, this automatic rifle. I mean, they really do have that. And you say, I'm here to see the president. And for some reason, he lets you get into the building and into the Oval Office. And you say, I'm here to see the president of the United States. He says, well, I'm here. No, the real president. You're not my president. I'm looking for the real president. It's almost like that. And I think what they're implying when they say, who was the one who was born to be king of the Jews, is that this man, Herod the Great, was not born a legitimate king. He was not born in the family of David. He's sort of an imposter king. He's just appointed to be king. We're looking for the real king, the promised king of the Jews. And we saw his star, this sign of him coming. We've come to worship him. That probably doesn't mean that they came to recognize that Jesus is God, he's divine, and we're going to worship him the way we worship a God. It might mean we're here to pay homage to him. We're here to give him gifts and acknowledge his greatness the way that you might acknowledge a great king. But probably a little bit beyond that, because they've traveled so far, and it seems to be the case that they think something very special, something very unusual is happening in the world right now. And they can't miss out on it. So when Herod hears this, he's troubled. Probably because he's threatened. He has great power up to this time. He's been reigning. This is probably, by the way, 6 or 5 BC. There's a whole story why it's not like 0 or 1 AD. Someone later calculated when Jesus was born and they made a mistake. So Jesus was actually born before it's 1 AD. We have good information that King Herod died 4 BC. But he was reigning for about 30 years at this point. He had a lot of power. And he probably was well aware that he's not a legitimate king of Judah or Judea. He's not the king of Israel. Might have had a chip on his shoulder about that, a sort of inferiority complex about it all. So he's troubled. And we're told the whole city is troubled. We're not told why the whole city is troubled, but I surmise it's because when a man who kills his own sons gets troubled, you're probably wondering what he's going to do next. It's not a time of peace. It is not a silent night for you if you're in Jerusalem and you're underneath this bad king who's killing his own family members and he's troubled. So he gets the religious leaders, because he's not really a religious man. He's not an expert in the scriptures. So he gets the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, "Remind me, where is this Messiah figure, this Christ, supposed to be born?" And they say, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea." And Matthew quotes this prophecy. It is from the book of Micah. It's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. There's also some additional words that are tacked on from 2 Samuel 5, which, if you want to look at later. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." A ruler is coming for Israel who was at least promised long ago. His coming forth was at least prophesied long ago. Perhaps it's indicating that Jesus' origins are not just when he's conceived. He's always existed as the Son of God. So now Herod knows the place, and of course he knows the time, because these men are claiming that they've seen an event that would indicate that this king of the Jews has come, he's been born. And so he says, "Okay, wise men, why don't you go into Bethlehem and you check it out for me? Because I want to come and worship him too." Of course, he's lying. He does not want to worship this child. He's threatened. And as we know from the passage we won't look at tonight, but we'll look at on Sunday, he has all of the children up to a certain age, all the males, killed in Bethlehem, because he thinks, well, that'll take care of it. If I just wipe out the whole group up to age 2, surely I'll have killed this threatening king. He is threatened by a baby. How insecure do you have to be threatened by a baby? Well, he is. So the wise men take that information, okay, and they go. And the star moves somehow. So again, this seems to be a supernatural event, just not something that's kind of regular occurring in history. They follow it, and they see the place where the child is, and they're rejoicing with great joy. They're rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They are overjoyed, over the moon. And they fall down, and they worship, and they bring gifts. They open up their treasures that they have brought. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they're warned in a dream. Doesn't say who warned them, but we assume that is God somehow warning them in a dream, "Do not go back to Jerusalem and tell Herod exactly what happened, exactly what you saw, exactly where this baby is. Don't do it, because he has bad plans in mind. He does not have the good of the Christ in mind." And so they take another way to go back to the east, wherever they came from. Now, this whole passage is really interesting, because there's kind of ironies going on. One is the irony that the real king is a baby born outside of the capital in this place where there are animals, and he is with this very humble couple, these nobodies. You'd expect that if the king of Israel and the one who's going to rule the whole world comes into the earth, he's going to be in a palace. He's going to be accompanied with a lot of fanfare. He is going to be extremely wealthy. His father will already be king on earth. He'd have a great army at his disposal, all those kinds of things. But that's not the case. The real king is born quietly in a humble place to a couple of humble, very people. And yet, the imposter king, the illegitimate king, is the one who is threatened by all this. And there's an irony that the king of the Jews is recognized, first of all, not by Jews, but by these pagan wise men. Now, Jesus came not just to be a king of Jews, a king of Israel, and not just to save those people. He is to be the king of the world. He is to be the only savior that this world knows. He's the only way to be saved from our sins, to be reconciled to God. And he came not just to be a cute little baby. He came to grow up, to live the perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's plans for humanity, being a perfect covenant partner with God, always obeying, honoring God the Father. But also he came to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin, our rebellion against God, which is the wrath of God. It's not just a physical death. Jesus endured that on the cross. But it is experiencing condemnation, being cast out from the land of the living, hell. Jesus bore that kind of condemnation when he died on the cross, so that everyone who comes to him in faith is forgiven of all their sins, every one of them. You come to Jesus and you trust him, acknowledging that he's not just another child who's born, he's not just another great teacher, another great man of history, but he is unique, the world savior, the Lord of lords. You trust that he is the only one who can lead you to God and give you life beyond this life that we experience, life beyond the grave. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are adopted into God's family. You have a great hope that can never be taken away. Jesus came to do all that. And it seems like these men who did not have all the blessings of Israel, they did not have all of perhaps Israel's word, they were not the ones who were regarded as God's people on earth, they knew enough to invest greatly in this trip, spending time and energy and money or resources to give him these gifts. And they were so joyful. We receive this gift of salvation from Jesus as just a gift. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. God has to come to earth because we can't earn our way or bring our way up to God. But you might wonder, what does it look like to receive Jesus, to receive this gift, or to put your trust in him? It looks a little bit like these wise men. The important thing is that they came to Jesus. It doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter that they were born in Judea or born in Israel, Galilee. It doesn't matter they were born in Persia or Arabia or whatever it is that they were from. What mattered is that they came to him. And we don't know what happened in their previous life. We don't know what happened after this moment in their lives. But for us, it doesn't matter what you've done, how many failures and mistakes are behind your name, how many sins you've committed. What matters is that you come to Jesus and put your trust in him now. And to understand that God can forgive all your sins and give you new life and life forever because of Jesus should lead to great joy. You should rejoice exceedingly with great joy that God has come to dwell with us and to take care of the greatest problem we have, our sin against him. Give yourself as a gift. Whatever you have, whatever you can offer Jesus in service to him, in loving others, in service to his church, you just bring that and say, I give you myself, Jesus. I think there's a lot of people that don't come to Jesus because they're kind of like, not the wise men, but Herod. They're threatened by him. They understand that a greater power has come. Someone who is not just a president, not just a prime minister, not just a great person, but is the ultimate authority. And he is someone who is greater than us, and he demands allegiance and obedience. And we ought to give him that. But there are people who don't want to give up control of their lives. They don't want to bow down to someone else. And so they refuse. But there's no hope for that person. There's no future life with God for that person. You know, it's interesting that Christianity is and is not political. Jesus did not come to set up a geopolitical nation. He didn't come to establish a particular form of government. But I think that people like Herod or other totalitarians, whether they're dictators, whether they were the leaders of the USSR, they realize that Christians pledge their allegiance to a greater power than one that is on earth. And they're threatened by this King of Kings, the one on whose shoulders the government rests. And so they try to squash Christianity. They try to wipe out churches. Sometimes they even kill Christians because they understand these Christians believe in something that is greater than me. They believe in something greater than the government. They believe in a king who is more powerful than anything on earth. Now, Christians are actually really good citizens when we're being obedient. But there's this political edge to this message of Christmas. The true king has come. It's not a king we can vote for and get in office right now, but he will come someday to judge the living and the dead. And it is best right now to worship him, to bow the knee, to give ourselves and rejoice in him, than to be like Herod, troubled, jealous, insecure, threatened. Because someday he will have to bow the knee, but not in a good way, in terror. So my message to you simply at Christian is, be like these wise men. Make every effort to come to Jesus.